Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity now to worship in giving. And we think of those whose work in the proclamation of the gospel we are privileged to support, both in this country and around the world. And we ask for your blessing as they open the word and proclaim it this morning. May Christ be honored. May the gospel be responded to as it's proclaimed. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Matthew 8 this morning. Matthew 8. Matthew 8. If you've been here for a while, you'll note every now and then I will, with a point, poke a bit of fun at the stereotypical group Bible study. I'm not saying group Bible studies are necessarily a bad thing, but there's a kind of stereotype as to how these work is, and some of you have had, I think, the misfortune of sitting in on things like this. People gather around and someone reads a passage, and then you've got this, this very, very bad question. So what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? And so for the next half hour, however long it goes, we go around the group and ask everyone what the passage means to them. And the reason that this is a problem is that without some kind of direction, what a text means to any given individual can vary quite a bit from what the text actually means. The reality is, the Bible is a very large book. There are places in it that are very difficult to read. And so the Bible can be twisted to mean all kinds of things, right? The Bible can be taken to mean all kinds of things. And so without any guardrails or without any guidance, if we just ask, well, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? We can find all kinds of meanings in Scripture. And the reality is we can ultimately find meanings in Scripture that are even opposed to other meanings we find in Scripture. And so certainly we've taken a wrong turn somewhere. How do we prevent this? And here I mean not just in things like small group Bible studies, but even in your own Bible reading. The first answer is always context, right? A verse needs to be read within its context and not pulled out of context. But let me suggest something else to you that's going to be really important for what we're going to read in Matthew this morning. One of the questions that you should ask yourself as you're reading your Bible, okay, and this is going to be a process of coming to an answer, is this. When the author of the book that you're reading, in our case here Matthew, sat down to write his book, what was he trying to accomplish? What was the point of what he's writing here? And the reason that this is so important is if you can understand the author's point, what it is that he's trying to do with his book, big picture, it keeps us from focusing on all these little things that may be true but aren't the thing that the author is trying to say. Have you ever gotten into a conversation like this where you're saying something and people are taking like the little, like tiny bits of what you're saying and running in weird directions? Like, hold on, you're missing my main point here. I think biblical authors would do the same thing to us sometimes, right? Don't miss my main point. consider a passage here. You don't have to turn here, but I want you to be thinking on a certain path. At the end of John's gospel, and this isn't Matthew, but I think all four of our gospel writers have the same basic purpose for writing. John writes this, okay? I want you to hear this. I want you to track with me here. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says this, Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. In other words, what John is saying with his gospel is this. He says, I could fill books. In fact, he says it later in the next chapter. He says, I could fill books with the things Jesus did. I could just keep writing about the things that Jesus did. But I picked these examples, John says. These miracles, these signs that Jesus did, because I wanted to show you. Here's John speaking to us from 2,000 years ago. John says, I chose these examples. I wanted to tell you these stories about Jesus, because if you read these stories and understand what Jesus does, you have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing you'd have life in His name. We've come to a new major section in Matthew's Gospel, right? For the last, well, since way before Christmas, we've been in Matthew 5 through 7. If you've got a red letter edition Bible, that's all in red letters. It's the Sermon on the Mount. It's Jesus' words. And I made the point last week that the way that Matthew is shaped as a book, big picture, if you zoomed out and were able to see sort of the outline, the structure of Matthew's gospel, what Matthew does is he'll say, here are a couple chapters of Jesus doing stuff. And then he'll camp for a bit and he'll say, now here is a long section of Jesus teaching. And then he'll come to the end of it. We noted this last week at the end of Matthew chapter 7, the last section. And when Jesus finished these sayings, and that becomes sort of a mark for Matthew to say, okay, I'm moving on to my next point now. All right? So we've come to Matthew 8, and I want you to see this again. You can kind of scan through your Bible as I'm saying this. I want you to see what I'm saying. Matthew 8 and 9 are our next major section. Right? Again, if you've got a red letter Bible, starting in Matthew 10, we have our next major teaching section. You see that? Or if you don't have a red letter Bible, you can look. And starting in Matthew 10, we especially in verse 5, we have Jesus sending out his disciples and giving them a bunch of instruction. Right? You see that there? In a long section of Jesus' teaching. So, Matthew 8 and 9 are this interlude of action. And what we have here, and just kind of big picturing things here, what we have here are 10 stories in Matthew 8 and 9, 10 miracle stories. Most of them are miracles of healing. There are a couple examples of Jesus casting demons out of people. And then the final miracle, not in order, but there's one other miracle of Jesus calming the storm. We have 10 miracle stories here in Matthew 8 and 9. And interestingly, all of them occur in Mark and Luke as well. And what Matthew does is he actually kind of has a short version of all of them. If you look at the parallel passages, you ever have a parallel Bible where you've got like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all in parallel columns, it's a very useful thing. What you'll find here is that Matthew's version of all these stories is a bit more compressed. He takes the details out. And he's kind of rapid fire hitting us with 10 miracle stories of Jesus. If we keep the main theme here, right? We're going to look this morning at our first section. We're going to go verses 1 through 17 this morning, three healing stories. And there's a number of things that we could make this about, right? Here is Jesus doing healing, and so we should do medical ministry. Or here's Jesus doing healing, and we could go. But here's what Matthew wants us to see, and we'll see this morning. Jesus healing these sicknesses, the reason he's doing it is so we see who Jesus is. The point of the healing isn't the healing. The point of the healing isn't anything other than here is one who has authority over health. And that says an enormous about who Jesus is. We'll see that authority language is very important here. This is what we left off at the end of chapter 7. Even in his teaching, they were astonished at his authority. And I want you to see that that's the theme that continues starting in chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 through 17 here. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. But only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. But Jesus heard this. He marveled, and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west, and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Three stories here, three sections. And we're going to find as we go through, each of these three stories have little details in them that we've got to pursue. There's even as you were reading, there may have been things about those passages where questions came into your mind, and we've got to pursue that a little bit. But what I want us to make sure we keep our eye on through this whole thing is that Jesus' miracles are telling us about Jesus' authority. Jesus' healing is telling us about his authority. So verses 1 through 4, the healing of this leper. There's when we speak of leprosy today, there's a very specific disease we have in mind. It appears from study of Scripture that leprosy in biblical times, the word leprosy, refers to a whole class of diseases, right? If you're reading your Bible through from beginning to end, you may have just recently finished Leviticus, and you get to that chapter in Leviticus where, you know, the guy has the skin disease and he has to go to the priest and have it checked out. Then he has to go home and kind of be quarantined and come back, and if it's changed. The idea is this, is there were various kinds of skin diseases in those days. Some were tremendously debilitating and tremendously contagious. And so it was taken very seriously. So that word was used of a variety of diseases. So here is a man who is a leper. And according to the Old Testament law, presumably this is an Israelite here. As a leper, he was cut off from full fellowship with the people of God. He was under a, in the Old Testament law, under a kind of perpetual quarantine from the people of God. That lepers were unclean. They were a threat to the health of people, and so they had to be kept away from the rest of the community. He is one cut off from a normal position in the people of God. That's going to be a theme we see in these three stories here. And he comes to Jesus, and I want you to look at his words again. Verse 2, and behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him and saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. His words here are a recognition that Jesus has absolute ability to heal him. Right? Do you see that? That when the leper comes to Jesus, he says, Jesus, if you will, if you're willing to do it, You can make me clean. There is no question of your ability. There is no question, and I'll use this word again, of your authority over this illness. You have control over this. If you are willing, you can make me clean. His understanding is that Jesus is not like any other human. He's not like other healers. He is not like doctors, right? You know, one of the things as a doctor that you would have to struggle with is being willing to help someone but being unable. Right? We've all faced those kinds of circumstances, not just with health, but with things where we want to fix something. And we're unable to do it, right? We see this in a family member, in a loved one who's making choices that are self-destructive, and we want to change it, but we are powerless to do it. Or you see someone struggling with health, and you're helpless. You can't make them well. By contrast, this leper comes to Jesus and says, "The only thing that stands between me and being healed is whether Jesus is willing to do it, because there is no lack of power in Jesus." And so Jesus responds. He stretched out his hand and touched him, which is would have been in that day a shocking detail in this text, to touch a leper. One of the things that becomes clear in Scripture is over and over again in the Old Testament, if an unclean thing touches a clean thing. By here I don't mean dirty and clean, but ceremonially unclean. This thing has been declared defiled in some way. If a defiled thing touches a holy thing, the holy thing is now defiled. And in the New Testament we find Jesus is the exception to this, that when he touches unclean things, he makes them clean. Right? He reaches out, he touches the leper, and he says, "I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed, because Jesus has this authority. Verse 4, and Jesus said to him, and this is probably the question we have to address here, "See that you say nothing to anyone." And this is a verse that often puzzles people. You see this multiple times in Matthew's gospel. It shows up regularly in Mark's gospel. This is the passage that we, I don't know, maybe take comfort in when we don't want to do evangelism, right? You know, Jesus does something for someone and says, "Don't tell anyone." We're like, "Oh, good, I don't have to say anything." But that's not what's going on here. The question, though, is why does Jesus say, "Don't tell anyone"? Why does Jesus do this? And just as a brief answer, look at Luke 5. I want you to see, this is the parallel passage to what we're reading here in Matthew. Over in Luke 5, beginning in verse 12. We get a little, again, I mentioned that when Matthew tells these stories, he kind of compresses them, he leaves out details. Here's the fuller version of the same story. Luke 5, verse 12, "When he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will be clean.' And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray." The idea seems to be something like this. One of the things we see through the Gospels is that Jesus is regularly misunderstood. Right? Jesus teaches, and his teaching is misunderstood. His miracles are misunderstood. Even his disciples don't get it. We've talked about this a great deal before. The disciples are convinced that Jesus is there to lead an overthrow of the Roman government and to reestablish the kingdom of God in Israel, and that he has these mighty powers that he's going to use to establish this kingdom. And so crowds come out because they want the healing and they want the food. And Jesus is doing these things to show who he is, but people want the healing more than they want Jesus. And so it appears from the text that when Jesus heals someone, he tells them, don't go and tell everyone, because the people that come running are people that are not going to understand what I'm saying. It actually becomes a liability to Jesus' public ministry here. There's our first story. Our second one, verses 5 through 13, the centurion here. What makes this story important, and the detail that you have to keep in mind as you start reading this story, that again would have been obvious to a first century reader, is that this centurion is by definition not a Jew. Okay, so here is Jesus in Israel. He is an Israelite. He is preaching the kingdom of God. He is Israel's Messiah. And this centurion is part of the occupying army. He is part of the Roman army. Now we learn from one of the other gospels, we learn the parallel here is in Luke 7, that this particular centurion was well regarded by the Israelites. He seemed to have a love for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation, donated to their projects. So he had a sympathy for the Jewish people, but he himself was not a Jew. He was, by birth, not part of the people of God. Right? Again, at this point, to be part of the people of God, in general, you had to be born a Jew. So this centurion comes to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. We've got now two stories, a leper and a centurion, both of whom were normally cut off from the people of God, right? Coming to Jesus and asking for help. And here, what we saw in the first story, this confidence of this leper that Jesus has the authority to over sickness, that theme becomes exceedingly explicit here in this second story, right? The centurion's whole interaction with Jesus centers on this notion of authority, right? So here he is, a military man, and as a military man, he knows what authority is about, right? Very gradually starting to understand who has what rank over at the post, and remembering when I'm supposed to salute the guys who've gone through the academy. They get this absolutely drilled into them. I've been told one of the things that the chaplains who are downstate get a chance to do is they get a chance to minister to the recruits in the academy while they're going through the academy. And those guys have been absolutely drilled into them. When you see someone of a certain rank, you salute. And as a chaplain, I have an honorary rank where they're supposed to salute. And I've been told by the other chaplains, if you ever get a chance to go to the academy during that time and minister, your arm will get tired returning salutes. And so this is a whole, with the state police here, obviously, with this centurion, he lives and breathes a world of authority. He says, I'm under authority. There are those whose commands I have to obey. There are those who are under me, and I give orders, and those orders are to be kept because I understand authority. And when he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, my servant is sick. Please heal my servant. Jesus says, I'm going to come. And the centurion says, and this is the idea. The centurion says, I understand authority. I know authority when I see it. You have authority over this, whether you come or not. That's the point of the centurion's words.
right?
I understand authority, the centurion says. You don't need to come. You being who you are, just say the word and my servant will be healed. And this is why Jesus is so astonished. Look at Jesus' response to this. Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And I want you to get this idea here, that the centurion's faith is the acknowledgement of the authority of Jesus. Do you see this in the text? That when Jesus says that this centurion has a faith that I've not seen anywhere else, I've talked before, and I'll regularly define faith this way, that faith is believing that what God says is true. Right? Believing that what God says is true. And this is why when we talk about living by faith, we're not talking about doing stupid things. We're talking about living with the confidence that what God says is in fact true. Right? That's what it means to live by faith. Here, Jesus is narrowing that a bit. And we could look at faith this way. Faith is believing, in this case about Jesus, that he is who he claims to be. Right? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, it's not just like general good feelings about Jesus. To have faith in Jesus is to have complete confidence that he is who he claims to be. And this is what the centurion gets, that Jesus hasn't seen anywhere else. That when the centurion comes to Jesus and says, listen, you just need to say the word and it'll happen. Jesus says, this guy understands who I am in a way that I haven't seen from any Israelite. He gets who I am. He gets the level of authority that I have. And then he makes this comment here, and this is the rabbit trail a bit that we've got to pursue here. Look at verse 11. I tell you, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And in the context, and we just need to understand what's going on here, Jesus is predicting and prophesying that the Gentiles will be brought in and received as part of the kingdom of God, whereas many of the Jews will not. Right? This is the idea. Many will come from the east and west. Here is this centurion who is not a Jew. And Jesus says, I've seen in him a faith that I haven't seen anywhere in Israel. Truly, I tell you, many will come from east and west. They will come from outside the chosen people of God. Well, the sons of the kingdom, the Israelites, to whom the kingdom belongs natively, they will be cast into outer darkness. They will be condemned. That's the point of those verses. Now, it's important, again, I'm going to ask you to turn to another passage here. Turn to Luke 13. This is the parallel passage in Luke for this particular miracle of Jesus. Luke chapter 13, because it's important to see a broader context here. In Sunday school this morning, we are going through the book of Hosea. And Hosea is this, in many cases, very dark and heavy and bleak book, where the sin of Israel, the sins of Israel, the unfaithfulness of Israel to God is explicitly compared to the unfaithfulness of an unfaithful spouse. That here is God presenting himself as a faithful husband, and Israel keeps straying from God and selling herself out to other gods. And what you've got in Hosea is this promise from God, because of your unfaithfulness, you will be judged. But Hosea also says this, but God says, because I've made promises, you will not ultimately be cast away. Right? And I want you to see the same thing here. It does sound like in Matthew, just left by itself, that Jesus is prophesying that the Gentiles are replacing the Jews, as it were. The sons of the kingdom are being thrown out, and the Gentiles are coming in. And that is what is practically going on right now. Right? The people of God in the world right now are predominantly from those outside the Jews, who've come to saving faith. But in Luke 13 here, at the end of the chapter, you see that same that same expression from Jesus. Look at verse 28. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are cast out. And people will come from east or west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, some who are first will be last. And then it's in this context that Jesus says this: at that very hour, some Pharisees came to him and said, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. On the third day, I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem.'" It's one of the most bitter pieces of sarcasm in all of Scripture. Where else do prophets die but Jerusalem, Jesus says. Right? Jerusalem is always the place where the prophets die. And then he takes up this lament. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And the reason I wanted you to look at that passage there is here Jesus is not only predicting that he would be rejected by his own people and received by Gentiles, but there is going to come a day when the Jews will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But there will be a regathering of the Jews at the end of the age. Back in Matthew 8, again, that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but it needs explanation. We have to understand what's going on in the text. I don't want to lose sight of the main thing. The main theme here is that the centurion's recognition of the authority of Jesus over the sickness in this world in verse 13. "And to the centurion Jesus said, 'Go, let it be done for you as you have believed.' And the servant was healed at that very moment." Right? Jesus' authority over sickness. In verse 14 through 17, our last section, "And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law," the "his" here is Peter's mother-in-law, "lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him." This is an interesting story, and just it's not the main point, but it is worth noting. The fact that Peter had a mother-in-law seems to demand that Peter also had a wife, which is a really odd thing if you're a Catholic and you think that Peter was the first pope and that priests aren't supposed to be married, right? This isn't the point of the passage. The point isn't to make a point about the pope, but it's there, right? Peter has a mother-in-law, and that's a really weird thing for a pope to have. I think I told you this story. There's another chaplain with the state police who was sworn in the same time I was. And my dad said, among others, that this guy looks like he could be my brother, that we look very, very similar. And he's a Catholic priest, a chaplain down in Flint. And the last time I was down in Lansing for chaplain conference, this was in October, I went down with Alicia and the kids, and we went into the academy, and we were saying goodbye, and you know, they were dropping me off there at the academy. And someone got confused and later on went to this Catholic priest and asked, "Who is that woman and kids who were with you?" That's not okay from a Catholic position, but it is important to realize biblically Peter had a mother-in-law. Okay, just sort of store that one away. The point is, here's another example of Jesus having authority over sickness, right? And then the text goes on, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, many who were sick. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And this is the passage that we read from Isaiah this morning. And so I want to revisit this idea. Why is Jesus healing the sick? And I want you to understand this, that if Jesus' primary mission was to heal the sick, if Jesus was about healing the sick, if that's the end game, if Jesus was just showing his compassion, showing we needed to love one another, that, you know, setting an example for us, that where we encounter those who are sick, we should seek to help them, it doesn't make sense. I want you to get this. If you think that's what Jesus is doing, it doesn't make sense for Jesus to say things like, don't tell other people what I'm doing. Right? If Jesus' healing ministry was about healing, if that's the end game, if that's the purpose of it, he should say, now go tell everyone and bring in more people so that I can heal them too. Jesus' healing was intended to communicate a message. And as we've seen, it's a message that was sometimes lost on the great crowd. I said this during the scripture reading this morning, but I want to say it again. The Bible teaches that when God created us, when God created Adam and Eve, there was a world without sin, and therefore there was a world without death. It was an unbroken world. And that when Adam sinned, we're about to get to this in Romans 5, death came on all men because in Adam's sin, all sinned. Adam was our representative, right? And the reality is, Adam did there what we all would have done, but here what the Bible says is Adam did it in our place. He cast our vote, and in that, the whole human race is plunged into sin, and because we're plunged into sin, the effects of the sin, the curse that comes upon the world, is now a curse that we are liable to. And we experience it day by day by day, right? This is, you know, for, let's see, this year I'll be 39, so I'm starting to get old, right? I've mentioned to you before, I saw a comedian who said one time, one of the signs of getting old is that you hurt yourself and you just accept that that's going to hurt from now on, right? You bang your shin on the table. Well, I guess that's just always going to hurt. And I'm at the very beginning of knowing what that's like. The very beginning. But even apart from that, the sicknesses that we endure, as a church, there are folks here in this church that are dealing with serious sicknesses. We have loved ones who are dealing, and we pray for them, and we. Some of you are dealing with things. Your loved ones are dealing with things. We live in a broken world. And the Bible doesn't teach, and this is so important to emphasize, the Bible doesn't teach that you're sick because you did something wrong, right? Oh, I got a cold. What did I do? The Bible doesn't teach that. We're reading, as a family right now, the book of Job. And that's the mistake of Job's friends, the error of Job's friends. Job, if this happened to you, it must be because you did something. The Bible doesn't teach that. But the Bible does teach that we are all under the curse of this world. A curse that will ultimately result in all of us dying, and in the meantime, all of us experiencing a body that is less than perfect. This is where we are. And this is so important that we understand this. What is the solution to that problem that we face? The solution of sickness and death. And if you ask people, or if you kind of pry a little bit about most people's theology, a lot of people have the understanding that the solution to sickness and death is one day I'll die and I'll get out of this body. Right? That I'll leave this behind. You know, one day I'll float around in the clouds and I'll be sort of like a ghost kind of critter and I won't be able to die anymore. I won't be sick anymore. And as well-intentioned as that is a horrendously unbiblical view of what we're looking forward to. When we look at the gospel and the message of salvation, we talk a lot about that Jesus died for our sins. But what else did Jesus do that is essential to the gospel? He rose again. Because the teaching of Scripture is not that Jesus is coming to take us away from here, but that Jesus is going to take everything that's been broken by sin and He's going to fix it all. He's going to set it right. That one day you're not going to escape from your body. You're going to get it back, but it's going to work now. You will be raised to life eternal. And so what Jesus is doing during His earthly ministry, for those who have eyes to see, is He's giving you a foretaste of what that's like. That if you are with Christ, ultimately, biblically, if you are in Christ, but here, just in terms of His earthly ministry, when Christ comes and lays hands on your body, the curse gets undone. He has authority to undo that. The Bible teaches that especially in the resurrection, that Christ ascends on high and the Father crowns Him with authority, right? You think of Jesus' last words on earth before His ascension. He tells His disciples, we know He's going to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel. But what does He say just before that? All authority has been given to Me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. That Philippians 2 says that Jesus humbled Himself to death, and not just to death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What the Bible teaches is this. In the great plan of God for all things, everyone will be like the leper. Everyone will be like the centurion. One day, everyone will confess, Jesus, You have all authority. You are Lord. And the question before us, as we're faced with Jesus here, as we through the text see Jesus laying His hands on a leper and the leprosy becoming undone, or Jesus at a word raising a paralyzed servant, or Jesus healing Peter's mother, and we see His authority. He is one who is able at a word to command these things. He is the Lord of all creation, and here I am as part of creation, and the question before me is, will I accept the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And the Bible says we will all make this confession. Every one of us will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is not whether you will confess it. The question is, will you confess it joyfully? Or will you confess it through gritted teeth? Will you confess it joyfully and be saved by the Lord of creation? Or will you confess it through gritted teeth and, like the sons of the kingdom, be cast into outer darkness? This is the battle we face from day to day. Christians, is Jesus Lord? And we know the answer is yes. And there's times that we sort of aren't happy about that. Right? Because we know that Jesus is Lord means that Jesus has authority. He has authority over sickness, but he also has authority over us. He is the King of all creation. He is the Lord. And so I owe him my obedience. I owe him my allegiance. As a Christian, one of the signs that I'm a Christian is that I am glad that Jesus is Lord. And that when my will butts up against the will of the Lord Jesus, and I am confronted with that, and I'm confronted with it over and over and over and over again, by God's grace, Lord willing, my response to those confrontations is repentance and again acknowledging that Jesus is Lord. Do I always follow Jesus' lordship in everything I do all the time? The answer is no. But by the grace of God, if you come to me and you say, hey, here's Jesus' lordship and here's what you just did, Pastor. By the grace of God, my response should be, thank you, I'm glad Jesus is Lord, and I was wrong there. Where you have cause to worry is when you say, like the Jews said to Jesus, we will not have this man to reign over us. He may be Lord, but he won't rule me. And so just as we've seen through the end of the Sermon on the Mount these last couple of weeks, as Jesus presses home his claims, and the crowd say he teaches as one with authority, that Jesus says, you either follow my words or you will be condemned in the final judgment. You either build your life on the rock of my words and you will endure the storm, or you build your life on any other foundation, which is sand, and you will be destroyed. Here Jesus is doing the same thing, but he's doing it with object lesson. Here is Jesus' authority being put on display. And the question for us this morning is, will we joyfully accept that authority? He is the Lord of creation, and I glory in that. He is rightfully the Lord of creation. I am not, and I have to remind myself of that. I sometimes have to pry and beat myself off the throne of my own heart. But I know that Jesus is the one who is supposed to be on the throne, and I'm glad of that. Or will I resist his lordship? Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, for all of us here, I pray that we would see and savor the lordship of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, Father, I pray that you would help us more and more to delight in Christ's lordship, to know his goodness, that his lordship is not capricious or dictatorial, but Father, that we serve a Lord who loves us, who is a Lord of healing. And so, Father, I pray that we would rejoice in the authority of Christ. Father, for those here this morning who continue to resist the authority of Christ, Father, help them to see that they will be compelled to confess Christ's lordship. And Father, I pray that they would do so joyfully. Save them for the sake of Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.